open your Bible to Hosea chapter 2. We want to finish chapter 2 tonight. And to begin, we recap the main emphasis of Hosea. Hosea is about the greatness of the love of God and the greatness of the grace of God. And therefore, Hosea becomes the very best Old Testament ammunition for answering the average person on the street today who attacks the God of the Old Testament, saying, well, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, and never shall the twain meet. Now, if that's the kind of attack that you're going to have to deal with, and you will at some point probably in your Christian life, then just ask them if they've ever read Hosea. And probably they're going to say, who? Because 99.9% of these critics never read the Bible anyway. They just read that someone else read, that someone else read, that that's what the Bible says. So, if you think the love of God is absent from the Old Testament, I encourage you to read one of the greatest love stories of all, and that's the book of Hosea. Now, Hosea ministered in the 8th century before Christ, and we've been tracing his first commission in chapter 1 to go marry a prostitute. The Lord had his prophets undergo a number of, shall we say, interesting techniques. This is a very interesting one, being married to a prostitute, and it injected Hosea into a suffering situation. But it was necessary to communicate. To go marry a prostitute, a well-known one, obviously communicates. And Hosea is injected into a suffering situation here. Now, the big point, of course, is to put on visual display before the nation what God was going to do to the nation, because she was prostituting herself out to the fertility god Baal. So what the Lord has Hosea do is marry this professional prostitute, who then, after they get married and have some children, she runs off back to her prostitution business. So the parallel is, on the one hand, between Hosea and Gomer in a real-life situation, and on the other hand, God and Israel in a real-life situation. Now let's look at briefly how things have progressed so far. When Hosea was a young man, he was called to marry this prostitute, Gomer, and he did. She already had several children from her prostitution business, so Hosea marries into what we would call a dysfunctional family, a dysfunctional situation. The parallel with the nation Israel is that God married a dysfunctional nation. If you never noticed, from Genesis chapters 30 and Exodus chapter 1, the 12 tribes, those 12 sons of Jacob, are from four different wives. And therefore, God marries into what we would call a dysfunctional situation. So after Hosea married the prostitute Gomer, and all her kids come along with it, they have a second set of kids, and these kids are inside the marriage contract. So we met these three kids in chapter 1. They all have these real weird names, right? In verse 4, they have a son. His name is Jezreel. And Jezreel is like Gettysburg. This is a valley full of bloodshed. So every block this kid walks down, this guy is going to be communicating a message. This kid is a harbinger of doom. And what he's a harbinger of in specifics is that the nation Israel is going to be defeated militarily in that valley, where all the other wicked, wicked, wicked people of Old Testament Israel, their blood was shed. Now, the second kid is a girl, verse 6. And they name her Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. So she's a harbinger of doom, too. And everywhere this kid walks, the nation is going to be reminded that, you know, when we get defeated in the Valley of Jezreel by the Assyrian army, God's not going to have a single ounce of mercy for us. It's going to be a total defeat. And finally, they have a third child. This one is in verse 9. It's a son. And his name, he's going to be called Lo Ami, which is probably the worst name of all. It means not my people. And that's the height of God's anger here when he casts them off in exile. Okay, so all three of these children predict, in a way that really communicates to the nation, this is what your near future holds. Okay, these things come to pass, or did come to pass, in 721 B.C., when the fifth degree of discipline of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 fell upon the nation. Now, after Hosea and Gomer had these three children, she abandoned the family. She went on negative volition to her right man, Hosea, and when she did that, she created a vacuum in her soul, and because of that, she automatically began to respond to other men. Now, this is the way of the sin nature. Okay, if you want a term for this kind of a principle, You might call it the principle of exchange. And it's taught over in Romans chapter 1 that this thing will be exchanged for something else. There it's talking about worship. And here we're talking about the woman and the woman being designed to respond to her right man. And she's going to respond. Okay, so if she rejects response to her right man, she's going to exchange and she's going to respond to someone else, which is exactly what Gomer did. She went back to all her customers. Now, the nation Israel, by parallel, she went negative volition to her right God. And when she did that, of course, she created a negative vacuum in her soul and began to worship other gods. So this is always the way of the sin nature because, as Romans 1 tells us, people were made to worship God and they're going to worship somewhere. Someplace they will give their ultimate allegiance. And so if they reject the Creator God, then they're going to worship the creation. Always and everywhere, man worships some aspect of creation, which is exactly what the nation Israel did. Okay, and she went to worshiping Baal, who was the fertility god of nature. Baal supplies all our needs. And therefore, because of this exchange principle taught in scriptures, there is no such thing as a true atheist. Now, there are such people as anti-theists, okay, which are people who are opposed to the God of creation. But in every case, you have an anti-theist. Ultimately, they place their ultimate allegiance in another place, somewhere in creation. Now, I alert you to this principle of exchange again, as we have numerous times before in this series, because next week, we're going to see that this holds true for all of history and all of nations and all people, except one in one instance. Okay, it has to do with the nation Israel. The nation Israel is the only break in this pattern in all of history. And therefore, we want to look very closely at this break in the pattern because a break means, in history, means you better pay attention. You better pay attention real close when a historical pattern is broken. And when you see it, you're supposed to be looking at that and you're supposed to say, now that's important. And I want to look at that and I want to figure out what's going on there. Now this break is there for all the world to see. It is on visual display every day of our lives. So, it's public information, but it drives people nuts, okay, because they can never understand it. It breaks all the rules of economics. It breaks all the rules of politics. It breaks the rules of war. It breaks the rules of religion. Okay, and since one or more of these forces is always ultimate in the pagan mind as the determining force in history, they have no answer for the nation Israel, okay, apart from submitting to the Word of God. Now, last time we worked with Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the great seduction. God is, and that got some of you stirred up. Now, God is going to allure or seduce the nation Israel in the latter days. Okay, everything from verses 14 to 23 is prophecy. Scholars call that eschatology, okay, or the study of last things. Okay, so in the eschatos, God is going to seduce the nation Israel. She's been a prostitute nation, yes. But God is going to forgive all that, and He's going to begin to woo her back to Himself. Now, the three ways He's going to do it are, first, in verse 14, He's going to take her into the wilderness, which means He's going to take her somewhere where He can get alone with her, okay? And technically, biblically, the nation Israel is going to be taken southeast of the land of Israel into what we call today Jordan, over, many scholars believe, into Bozrah, what some scholars identify as Petra, you know, the place that you saw probably in the Indiana Jones series that was built by the Nabataeans. So He's going to take her out there alone in that wilderness. The second thing He's going to do is He's going to speak upon her heart, also verse 14. He's going to reveal His character to her. Now, this gives her something to respond to. Okay? There has to be some content to respond to, and He will give content for her to respond. And third, He's going to give her her vineyards, okay? Enjoyment of capital investment, eventually, and make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. In other words, that was where the conquest sort of came to a standstill in Joshua chapter 7, but it's not going to come to a standstill the second time because God's going to complete the conquest through His Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord does all this for the nation Israel, she's going to do what every woman was made to do. And that is, the nation Israel is going to respond to him in a very powerful way, in a very affectionate way. The nation Israel is going to respond to her God and to her Messiah. Now, the picture, of course, is just like a girl in her youth who is responding to her right man. And she's affectionate for him. She is drawn to him, and she can't think about anyone else but him. And so it will be for the nation Israel. She is going to fall in madly in love with her God. And she will be his and his alone. Now, we covered verses 16 and 17, but about the vocabulary change that will take place in the millennium when the certain names of idols will be dropped in the nation Israel. And as well, the demons that are behind these idols will be locked away for 1,000 years. But let's look again at the structure. Okay, when this comes about and the nation Israel begins to respond rightly to her God, there are going to be three things that the Lord is going to do for her. Okay, the first thing is demarcated in verses 16 and 17. The second thing is demarcated in verses 18 through 20. And the third thing is demarcated in verses 21 and 23. Now you'll notice the beginning of each of those sections begins with this phrase. Notice verse 16. In that day. Notice again in verse 18. In that day. And you notice third, verse 20. How does it begin? And in that day. Okay, so three things are going to happen in that day. The question is, what day? What day are you talking about? Well, the day when Israel begins to respond to her God. And that day ultimately is the millennium. But the day we're interested in is the day when the Lord fulfills the new covenant, which is described there in verse 18 as making a covenant with them, or for them, with the beasts and so forth. So, turn to Jeremiah 31:31. This is the most misunderstood of all the biblical covenants. We turned here last week to show that essentially, as essential nature of this covenant, the new covenant is different from the Mosaic covenant. And this week we'll work with it a bit more. Now this is given a couple 150 years or so later than Hosea wrote. This is Jeremiah. He's writing in the southern kingdom about 586. So the nation was going into exile, and he makes this announcement of hope in the midst of a suffering situation. He says, verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." Notice, not with the church, okay? But with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. "Not like the covenant," he says, verse 32, "which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." In other words, not like the Mosaic covenant. Okay, this is not an "if you do this, then I'll bless you. If you do that, I'll curse you." That didn't work so hot, if you haven't noticed. Okay, the nation Israel got creamed over that. "My covenant," he says, "which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant." In other words, this is the nature of the covenant here. "I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." In other words, when this is fulfilled, there are no evangelism tracts. None in the millennium. There is absolutely no necessity to proclaim the gospel in the streets. Every Jew is going to be a believer. Now this emphasizes obviously what God is going to do for the nation Israel and for Judah. In other words, Jeremiah says that the parties of the new contract are man. They are, in particular, those men of Israel and those men of Judah, that branch of the human race. But now turn to Hosea. Now Hosea wrote, as we said, 150 years before Jeremiah. And let's see what he says about the new covenant. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. "In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground." So from that clause alone, we know that nature is also a party to the contract, to the new covenant. And so the new covenant is made with both man and with nature. There are going to be tremendous changes, both in the anthropological realm and in the zoological realm, when this covenant is fulfilled. He says, "And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. and loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know, Yada, the Lord. Now the question is, when is this covenant fulfilled? This is the $400 question. Now we know it was scheduled to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in the first century. Remember, Israel had a calendar. She had a spring calendar, she had a fall calendar, and there were certain feasts on this calendar. In the spring, usually the first feast you have come along, you have Feast of Passover. And this was generated out of the Exodus generation when God did a work for the nation Israel, and He brought them out from their oppression and bondage to Egypt. And that night when they put the blood over the door, that was the beginning of the day of Passover. And they would practice Passover year after year after year. And then came Jesus Christ. And rather than putting a lamb's blood over the door, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so He's slain as the Passover lamb, and therefore He's the fulfillment of that feast. He's the fulfillment of the Feast of Passover. Now, 3 days later after that, they celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. Now, First Fruits is when you would go out in the field, and you would take the very first of the harvest, and you'd take it down to the temple and so forth, and they'd wave it before the Lord. And this was to thank the Lord for the harvest, and trust that He's going to send a whole lot more to follow. Now, Jesus Christ fulfilled this feast 3 days after the cross, when He rose from the dead. Jesus is, according to 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of the resurrection. And His resurrection is the guarantee that there are going to be a lot more resurrections to follow. And the day they were supposed to come was the day of Pentecost. 50 days later, Pentecost meaning 50. So the Feast of Pentecost came 50 days later. And so obviously when the day of Pentecost arrives in Acts chapter 2, everything was happening right on schedule. The Feast of Passover had been literally fulfilled in Jesus' death. The Feast of First Fruits had been literally fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. And now in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit arrives right on schedule for the resurrection of the Jewish nation. But there's a problem. The Jewish nation is still in rebellion. So it's as if God's plan is trucking along 90 miles an hour, and the whole thing comes to a screeching halt in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit arrives, and He's right on schedule. Okay, and the new covenant could have been fulfilled at that moment. You know, and Joel 2 would have come to pass. But the nation is not ready. Okay, they have rejected their Messiah. They rejected Jesus. So what Joel 2 prophesies would happen doesn't happen. Joel 2 says, you know, the sun is going to be darkened. The moon is going to turn to blood. There's going to be tremendous cosmic disturbances. And yet none of that happened in Acts chapter 2. The thing that happened in Acts 2 was tongues, which is a thing that Joel doesn't even talk about. The thing that the person who does talk about tongues is Isaiah. And Isaiah says tongues are a sign of judgment, okay? Not any kind of a blessing. That when the nation Israel heard the Hebrew truths in the Gentile languages, which is what they heard on the day of Pentecost, they should have known, uh-oh, we're in a load of trouble. We need to respond to our Messiah. We need to respond properly to our God. Because Isaiah says, when you hear that, you better know that the fifth degree of cursing is on the horizon. And you're going to be disciplined very severely. And so tongues was never a sign of blessing. It was also always a sign of cursing. And that's why Peter makes such a passionate appeal to his nation in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon, and Acts chapter 3 in his sermon. And basically the sermon amounts to this. Oh, Israel, if you would just respond, if you would call upon the name of the Lord, if you would call upon Jesus, the Nazarene, as your Messiah, repent and return, and then your kingdom can come. And then this disaster that's predicted by Isaiah would be completely avoided. But the nation said, no, you know, we don't want to trust in Jesus to rule over us. We prefer to have Caesar rule over us. And boy, did they ever get Caesar in 70 AD. The Roman army crushed them, and it sent them to the four winds of the earth. So now the new covenant has yet to be fulfilled. And therefore, when verse 18 says, in that day, the timing of that is the far future, when it'll be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled because the nation Israel is responding to her God properly once more. They will have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we know it's the future, okay, but prophecy scholars are, you know, a little bit divided on when exactly the Jews believe in Jesus as the Messiah. So let me sketch real briefly the way I take it. I take it that during the first half of the tribulation, the two witnesses are sent. And they're going to minister, sort of like Paul ministered in Ephesus. There's going to be so much tremendous Bible teaching, and that teaching is going to have a tremendous impact on the Jewish nation, and their ministry only lasts for the first 3.5 years, and then they're going to be knocked off. So, by the conclusion of their ministry, by the midpoint of the tribulation, you're going to have most of the Jews that live in the land will have already believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And so, of course, they're going to heed the warning of Matthew 24:15. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, you flee to the mountains. Now, if you're not a believer, you're not interested in the New Testament. You're not interested in Jesus' commandments. So the only people that are going to flee are going to be those who have already responded to His gracious gift of salvation in the cross. And so we gather that most of them are believers by the midpoint of the tribulation. And at that point, they're going to flee, like we said last week, into the wilderness where God can get alone with them. So, then He's going to speak, you know, to them and so forth, their heart. That's chapter 2, verse 14 of Hosea. Then at the end of the tribulation, and this is important, because if you remember, Matthew chapter 12, not everybody in the nation of Israel rejected Jesus, did they? Of course, He had the apostles, you know, these people. There were people that followed Him and trusted in Him. But who was it in Matthew 12 who rejected the Messiahship of Jesus? It wasn't all the people, but it was the national leaders, wasn't it? And so, what has to happen for Jesus to return? The national leadership has to respond to Jesus. They have to call upon His name to be saved. And that's Joel 2. And that'll happen at the end of the tribulation. And Jesus will return and He will fulfill this covenant in verse 18. It's at that moment that Hosea's words in verse 18 will come into effect in history. In that day, He says, I will make a covenant for them. Okay, that's for Israel. I will make a covenant for Israel with, here are the parties of the covenant, according to Hosea. With the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And you say, that's strange. Parties of the covenant are in nature. God's going to make a covenant with birds and beasts and creeping things. Yet it shouldn't be too strange, because the archetype of all covenants in the Bible is made also with man and nature. And what is the archetype of all covenants? What's the very first covenant, biblical covenant? Which one? Noahic. The Noahic covenant is your first biblical covenant, first use of Berit in the Old Testament. So, who are the parties of the Noahic covenant? Man and nature, even all the earth. So, the new covenant is the same. God on one side, man and nature on the other side. So, turn to Genesis chapter 9, verse 2. Because this list in Hosea 2:18 of these animals and so forth is a word-for-word parallel with Genesis 9:2. Now, it'll save you a tremendous amount of time and confusion if you'll always go back to the basic framework that we've been following in terms of these basic covenants of Scripture. And the basic structure of a covenant is laid down in the Noahic covenant. Okay, the Noahic covenant is the very first covenant in Scripture, so it sets the mold, it sets the pattern. And then when you read about a covenant in Hosea, if you'll have the Noahic mold in mind, then you'll have no problem. If you don't, of course, you'll be lost. But tonight is a tremendous illustration of how helpful it is. Now, the new covenant is fashioned directly after the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant is made, we said, with both man and nature, and the new covenant is made with both man and nature. And the link is particularly obvious in Genesis 9:2. The fear of you, that is man, and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with every creeping thing or thing that creeps on the ground. And all the fish of the sea in your hand they are given. Now there it is. Every beast, every bird, everything that creeps on the ground. Same language in Hosea. Okay? So what is happening in Genesis 9:2? What is happening is that you've had an increase in the curse on nature. Okay? If we were to go back to the original creation, we would say that God created the world very good. Okay? There was no suffering. There's no death. There's no evil. There's no sickness. No crying. None of that. It was perfect when it left the fingertips of God. And during that original period, man's diet was the plant kingdom. Okay? The human kingdom was vegetarian. And the zoological kingdom was also vegetarian. There was no meat eating, okay, because meat eating requires the shedding of blood. And Leviticus tells us that the life is in the blood. And therefore, to shed blood, that would be to take life, and that wouldn't be very good. So in the original creation, they didn't eat meat. They ate pure vegetation. Now then came the fall. And the fall, with the fall, man and nature were cursed. And so entered death, and so entered suffering, and so forth. There were negative effects, both in the spiritual realm and the physical realm, of that curse upon man and nature. So that would be when you have chromosomal mutations injected into man and nature. That would be when you have anatomical changes in man, physiological changes in man and nature. Okay, for example, with man began to sweat and so forth. Nature was disagreeable to man. When man tried to work the ground, it would put up, you know, thorns and thistles and so forth. And other changes worked into the zoological domain. We don't know what all these were, but obviously they were. So, but although there was death and suffering, the full effects of the fall were not allowed to work their way into man and nature just yet. Man still lived in an environment that we would say was basically very good. The food was highly nutritious. The food they had after the fall, but before the flood, was better than anything we call organic today. And this food was able to sustain man's longevity for over 900 years. And so obviously the environment was very much better than what we experience today. Now during this period, man's diet was still vegetarian. There was no shift in the diet between the fall and the flood, just in the food quality. It probably wasn't exactly as good as it originally was. During this period of history, though, vegetation had everything that the human body needed to function in that environment. Now, it was this period that man lived among the dinosaurs, contrary to the hypothesis of evolution. And if you want to try, you know, you can go on up. If you want to test these kinds of things, you can go up to Glen Rose, Texas. You can walk the Paluxy riverbeds, and you'll see human footprints and dinosaur footprints all linked together right there in the same strata and so forth. Or recently, what's very interesting, they found the discovery of soft dinosaur tissue, which has been checked out by Harvard scholars and all sorts of laboratories all across the United States, discovered by a paleontologist named Mary Schweitzer. And so, you know, you say, well, soft tissue, that stuff's not supposed to survive more than maybe a couple, 10,000 years. So how do you explain its existence if dinosaurs aren't but, you know, something less than a couple of 10,000 years? And if it is, of course, then again, dinosaurs and man live contemporaneously, which is completely outside of the evolutionary paradigm. So what the scriptures are saying is that during this period between the fall and the flood, sin had not run its course fully. And man and nature basically lived at peace with one another. Both man and animals ate vegetation. They didn't eat one another. So there was a tremendous amount, we would say, of vegetation on the earth at this time, and people talk about different amounts of atmospheric pressure and so forth, which would make the animals much larger, would make much more vegetation and so forth. And since the dinosaurs were vegetarian too, and people go, well, they kind of laugh at that. Yeah, right, you know, what about the big teeth and all that kind of thing? Oh, every time I see dinosaurs, they're chewing something to pieces. Haven't you seen Jurassic Park? You know, ripping animals apart? You go look at some of the monkeys that are out there today, and they eat seeds, and they eat nuts and stuff like that, and they're going to have some of the most ferocious teeth you've ever seen. And they don't eat any meat whatsoever. And so just because someone's teeth look big doesn't mean that they eat meat. Many of the herbivores eat seeds and nuts, and they need these big teeth to cut into those nuts and so forth. And the other thing is that has been discovered is that when they look at these teeth, if you've ever lost a tooth, you know about how big the root of your tooth is. It's about double the size of the tooth that you see. Now, if you look at a dinosaur teeth, you know what? The root's about less than half the size of the tooth that you see. So they'd have ripped in some kind of animal, and they'd lose all their teeth, and they'd have a tremendous dental bill. So we have to stress this very hard in our day, because the evolutionary opposition is very strongly attacking the historic value of the Word of God. So all during this time, you had tremendous differences in the botanical realm and in the zoological realm. And obviously, at the flood event, something severe happened. So at the flood, two of every kind of animal and bird were taken onto that ark. Okay, so they were taken across the great deluge. And they weren't eating each other on the ark and so forth. Everything living on that ark survived. But after the flood, when they got off, and dinosaurs would have got off too, they either died off because they couldn't live in that environment, or we still see them today in the reptile kingdom. Even many evolutionists believe that the reptile that you see today is a descendant of the dinosaur. But in any case, Genesis 9:2 is an announcement that a radical change occurred at the flood. So now animals are deeply afraid of man. Now there is a war between man and animal. And now man can eat meat, okay? Now we don't know all the changes that took place, but Genesis 9:2 is saying that all the changes were due to an increase in the curse. Such that now we have in history two major cursings on man and nature. The first one, of course, comes at the fall. And the second one comes at the flood. Okay, so radical was this second curse at the flood that Peter, in his second epistle, tells us that the world before the flood and the world after the flood are two separate worlds. Peter envisions earth history, our history, from the creation in Genesis 1 and 2 to the new creation in Revelation 21 and 22 as being three totally separate universes. That is how different it is from the day before the flood to the day you got off the boat on the other side. So I imagine if we could take a time machine back before the flood and get off and walk around in that world, we wouldn't even recognize that we were on planet Earth. It is that different. So there were hydrodynamic differences. There were atmospheric differences. There were geological differences. There were physiological differences. We don't know exactly what Adam and Eve even originally looked like exactly. There were anatomical differences and so forth. Now, with all those large-scale differences after the flood, there came tremendous change. Excuse me. There came tremendous changes in the relationship between man and nature. Okay, whereas, for example, before the flood, you could walk right up to a lion and pet it. After the flood, it'd be stupid to do that. Okay? Now there's a war, see, between man and animal. And what Hosea 2:18 is saying is that the pre-flood world is coming again in the future as a part of the new covenant. You know, if you're an animal lover, this is going to be the time for you, because you will be able to firsthand investigate up close and personal any creature that you want to on earth without any personal danger whatsoever. So first, okay, God is going to retransform both the botanical and the zoological realms back, okay, to apparently pre-flood conditions throughout the millennium. Now, how he does it, I don't know, okay, but obviously it is a tremendous improvement on what we have today. Okay, that brings about peace between man and animal. So these verses are not some kind of a symbolic blah, 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 blah. This is heaven and heaven's going to be a wonderful place. Okay, no, this heaven is a wonderful place. But this is describing the millennial earth. And this is the first branch, okay, of what the new covenant will produce when it is fulfilled. Now, having said all that, what would you say to someone today who walked up to you and said, well, no, I think the new covenant is fulfilled to the church? Well, may I ask you, where is the change in nature? Because everywhere I go, man and nature are not at peace. Man and nature are at war with one another. Hosea discusses the new covenant, and he says it refers also to nature and brings about peace. Now, where is that? Okay, so here it is, plain as day. Obviously, it is not being fulfilled today in the church. Okay, it awaits a future fulfillment. But interestingly, Hosea 2:18, before this transformation in nature, something else must also be transformed. Verse 18, not animals, not plants, but also man. See, because the bow and the sword, see, and the battle, war must be done away. And here's where war and the military are eliminated from history. Not in the present, but in the future. Okay, for a parallel, turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 is the hallmark verse of the United Nations building. And of course, they take it out of context, of course, like everybody else, pagan that tries to use scripture. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And he, Isaiah 2, verse 4. And he will judge the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. You know, the weapons there are phrased in the language of the day to communicate that there is a coming era of world peace. And in many senses, the nation Israel is the key to world peace. Okay, but not like we said most political analysts think. The analysts think that if we can just get rid of Israel, then all the world can have peace. Now, that's a satanic idea. That idea comes from Satan himself, who absolutely hates the Jewish people and wants to exterminate them from history. Why? Well, because if he can eliminate them from history, then he can eliminate God's promises to them from coming true. And then Satan can make his plan come true, see, and he'll rule the world. But the Jew is the key to world peace. And in that when they repent, then the world peace will come. Okay, and therefore when the peace comes, of course there's going to be no need for military science. There's going to be no need for weapons science. All of that is going to become obsolete. Okay, and all of it comes in the context of the Lord reigning from Jerusalem. Okay, so the vision of the Old Testament is that there will be a period of disarmament. But it's when the Messiah comes to a repentant Israel, okay, and not before. Okay, so don't give up your guns yet. Okay, today is not an age of peace. It is an age of war. Okay, much to the chagrin of the United Nations, a world peace initiatives, you know, and all the roadmaps you can draw. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 is not now. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 is the future. Okay? And if you really wanted world peace, then what you would focus on is taking the gospel to the nation Israel. That's what you do, because they're the key to the world peace. So go back to Hosea chapter 2 verse 18 and notice something. We've got a change in the botanical realm. We've got a change in the zoological realms. We have disarmament. But notice how the end of verse 18 concludes. There are two things that are tied here together. I will make them to lie down together. And the antecedent of them in that verse is hard to determine. Okay, does it mean to make Israel lie down together? Does it mean I'm going to make the animals lie down together? Well, apparently, the two just sort of blend together here. What we have here is a profound and very highly consistent biblical insight. And what this means is that man and animal will lie down together. In other words, man and nature are no longer at war. Okay, the fear of man that God put in the animals in Genesis 9:2 will be removed. And man and animal are going to get along again. Okay, and of course the corollary to this is no more hunting. Okay, we'll revert back to a vegetarian diet, much to the chagrin of many of you, I'm sure. But not to be concerned. God knows better than any of us what we need to eat. And the vegetables that you'll be eating then will far outclass anything that you've ever tasted. So don't get too upset. Okay, we return to a pre-flood environment in the millennium with an increased longevity, atmospheric changes, the whole nine yards. Now, that's verse 18. Let's go to verse 19. God turns now to the nation. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. And in verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Okay, three times the phrase, I will betroth. Now, the Hebrew word for betroth means to woo a virgin. If you're a married man, then you can think back to what it was like when you were pursuing the girl that is now your wife. You know, and she was pretty, boy. I mean, everything about her was fresh and new. And every day was exciting. And you said a lot of nice things back then to her. And that's the picture here of God and Israel. Israel's like a virgin being pursued by God. You say, well, how in the world could she be painted as a virgin when she's been a prostitute all the way through Hosea? Well, by this point, she's believed in Jesus as the Messiah. That's why. Therefore, she's been cleansed of all her unrighteousness, and she's been imputed the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So she is a pure, spotless virgin, and no longer a whore. Now, this is a tremendous picture of the grace of God. And the threefold expression there, I will betroth you to me, I will betroth you to me, I will betroth you to me, I will woo you like a virgin, indicates that he's going to permanently do this. It's going to be a permanent state of affection between God and the nation Israel. Forever, we would say, they're going to be like a boy and a girl in courtship, okay? But they'll be in marriage. the perfect marriage. And then he lists a series of characteristics of the relationship. And since we've operated down through Hosea in the area of analogy, we have Hosea's marriage, and then we have God's marriage with Israel. So notice the attributes of the marriage relationship in verses 19 and 20. And these are what characterize God's marriage relationship to Israel. Okay, they're the same attributes, by the way, that you want to have in your marriage. Okay, so once again, okay, men, women, husbands, wives, okay, these are what you want to pay attention to if you want to follow God as a model. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness. Now, the word righteousness means the standard. And the standard is the Word of God. Okay, so that's the very first thing in marriage. Okay, that the partners are willing to submit to the standards of the Word of God in every area of life. Okay, if you don't have that, you have very little base to work with. Okay, the New Testament puts it this way. Be not unequally yoked. Okay, it is stupid for a believer to marry an unbeliever. You absolutely have nothing in common as an ultimate base. The second characteristic, injustice. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice. Injustice is the idea of this, that if you find something in the marriage that doesn't meet the criteria of the Word of God, doesn't meet the standard of righteousness, then we're going to purge it out. We're going to get rid of it. It's going to be judged. All right? Anything that does not fit the Word of God. So, any man and woman that are in a stable marriage, they're gonna be intent on purging out the things that do not conform to the Word of God. The third thing, in loving kindness. Okay, the word loving kindness is the word chesed. This is chesed love. There are three words in Hebrew for love: ahav, chesed, and dod. Now, dod is the kind of love that is exercised inside a marriage covenant. It's sexual love, okay, after the marriage. Ahav love is a love that starts before the marriage. It's when a man elects or chooses by his own will to love a certain woman. I choose to love her, okay, and that's a choice. That's choosing. That's ahav. But when the ahav love is expressed by means of the second divine institution of marriage and they come into a contract, then you have chesed love, okay, because chesed love means I'm coming into loyalty to you. I'm going to be loyal to the terms of the marriage contract. Now, that's why you say vows. Okay, those vows are like the terms of a contract. And that is what you are to be loyal to. That's chesed. And so a third characteristic here of the successful marriage will always be chesed love. It will be loyalty. Now, you'll notice so far, none of these are particularly emotional. And it doesn't mean that emotions don't follow in marriage. Okay, but the point is that the stability of the marriage doesn't rest on your emotions. Okay, so we have the standard, which is the Word of God. B, we have certain impurities in our marriage, and we're going to purge those out. And third, we have made a covenant between one another before the God of the universe, okay, and I'm not going to break that covenant, okay? And we have a fourth one that follows, and this is in compassion. And this word means, you've got to have this in marriage, this is tenderness of affection. Some people say, translate mercies or something like that. It's plural. Tenderness of affection, though. And anyone who's been married 2 weeks knows you better have a lot of tenderness toward one another or else there's going to be problems. Now, you may not think so. You think, boy, well how could we in our little flowery relationship ever have problems? Well, just get married and find out. Okay? Now, verse 20. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Okay, now here's the word, faithfulness, from which we get the pillars of the temple. Now the pillars got their stability from those big pillars. And what it's saying is it's a stable relationship. Okay, and that's another quality of a successful marriage. And again, stability isn't very emotional. It just means stability. And then, of course, the result at the end of the verse, then you will know the Lord. Okay, now look at this. Okay, let's look at it in terms of the simple marriage relationship, and then we'll go back to the nation, okay? You have a man, okay? The man is the initiator. He shapes the marriage. Okay, so he marries his right woman, and then he begins to add certain characteristics to the marriage, okay? That's what he's seeking to bring into the marriage relationship. Right here he's got righteousness, we'll bring the Word of God into my marriage. Justice, and we're going to purge out all the mess. Tenderness, I'm going to speak affectionately to her. I'm going to be tender with her. And stability, okay? and loyalty too, and misloyalty, tested love. Now the results, all of this, you know, this sounds like a lot of work. Okay, and it is a lot of work. But the result is this, that the woman, she will know the man. And the word yada means she will know him intimately. If you don't know what I mean, what I'm trying to say is that she'll be like a little tigress in bed. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about a real response from a woman to a man. Okay? Her very soul will jump out to this man and submit to him to make love to him. Now this is how it works. Okay? This is not a gimmick. Okay? The world feeds you a line of gimmicks of what it's going to be like. This is real life. Now let's look at it nationally. Okay? Here is Yahweh. Okay? And he is wooing the nation Israel to him like she's a spotless, pure virgin. He's going to add, then he's going to marry her, and he's going to add all these characteristics to his relationship with Israel. Okay? Now the result is that when Israel sees all these things that he does for her, Israel yadas him. She knows God intimately. She is affectionate toward her man. And she will respond to him in true obedience, true submission, because she's going to respond to his voice, to his authority. All right. Now, we come to the third stage in Hosea chapter 2, verse 21. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. Okay, now what's all this talking about? The word respond, which you see throughout, Ana, A-N-A, Ana, is used a number of times here for the response mechanism. Okay? And you'll notice it's a chain reaction of responses. It's a chain of responses. We used to have to memorize these things in chemistry class. You know, you have to memorize the Krebs cycles. Oh, gosh, you know. Memorize one of these. You got this molecule, and it's got to have this enzyme, and after that enzyme gets done with it, and add sodium or something, some ion, then you get this, and then that's got to have another enzyme to go to stage three, and so forth. Now, blood clotting is the same way. I mean, if you don't have this cascade of reactions one after another, then your blood's never going to clot. Okay? That's hemophilia, have a problem in this chain reaction. So the picture here is a chain of responses. Now you'll notice the chain really starts at the end of verse 22, not at the beginning of verse 21. Okay, it starts with this Jezreel, okay, which is we'll see as man, Israel, and works up to the beginning of verse 21, works up to God. And it works up through nature. So we start with man at the end of verse 22, work our way up to nature, and then finally to God. Okay, that's the chain. Now the problem that we face environmentally today is just horrific. Okay? I mean, we have too many toxins. Even if you take man completely out of the picture, you see that nature is toxic toward nature. Nature is at war with nature in many areas of life. So even with man not even around, we have problems in the environment. So we don't have enough rain in one area, we got too much rain, you know, we got pesty insects. This is saying all that is going to be resolved. This is what is so astounding about Scripture, see, that the prophecy here forms a framework for even environmental matters. And it's saying, you know, salvation is not just some little subjective feeling that goes on inside of your heart. Okay? Salvation affects the whole environment. You may never have thought about it before, but a Christian, to think biblically, he must think about the environment. And here in verses 21 and 22, you have a near-perfect environment functioning. Okay, it starts with Jezreel at the end of verse 22. Jezreel is pronounced this way in Hebrew. They don't have a J. Yisrael. That's how it's pronounced. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds like Israel. That's a pun for the word Israel, for the nation Israel. And like we said, the initial reaction starts here with Yisrael. Now, who's Jezreel? Jezreel is, we would say, to put it very blunt, it's Hebrew farmers. These are Hebrew farmers, and they're in the millennium. So here are the Hebrew farmers, and they're out in the field. They want to grow something. And so they'll go out, and it's like they're talking to the grain. They're talking to the wine. They're talking to the oil. And so this is talking about the agricultural produce that is responding to the Hebrew farmers. It's really strange. Okay, so at last, finally, in the millennium, nature's not going to be rebelling against man anymore. It's going to be responsive to man. Now, there's still work. Notice that. Man is still working. You know, man doesn't get a permanent vacation when he enters the kingdom, okay, or even when we enter the new creation. It's not all of a sudden, well, it's a permanent vacation, you know, whatever we want to do. It's just that there are certain impediments that keep us from being so inefficient in our work and limiting our productivity are removed. And now we're getting the responses that we were always looking for. Okay, now the produce is really coming in, and it's as though these guys are out in the field, these farmers, and they start talking to the grain in the fields. This is deeply personal. I mean, I've heard people and, you know, that turn on the music for their plants and stuff, right? And I don't know if this is a built-in, I don't know, maybe there is some kind of a built-in response mechanism that is there, okay? Some people do it, but in the millennium, there may be something to that for sure. Okay, so the Hebrew farmers, it's as if they go out, they start talking to the grain, and then the grain talks to the earth. Follow the sequence here. Okay, the grain talks to the earth, and the earth talks to the heavens. Now, why does the earth talk to the heavens? What does the earth want? Rain. And rain comes from the heavens. And the heavens talk to who? The heavens talk to God. Now, notice, please notice, the tremendous materialism, in the good sense of the word. Okay, there's nothing carnal about it, okay? If this is God's universe, God's heaven, God's earth, God's grain, God's people, and they're all working in harmony. The physical world is producing the way God wants it to produce. But it doesn't now because it's under so much of a curse. He's going to relieve that. Now, we know why these things become so personal in Hosea 2, 21 and 22. It's because we live in a personal universe. You know, the ultimate environment of every one of us is a person. It's not some, you know, mysterious force. It's not some black obelisk. Our ultimate environment is a person. If we could get behind it all, what is behind it all? A person is behind it all. A person who created the universe with personal beings like you and me to respond to. So there's involvement, see. Verse 23. And we'll conclude. I will sow her for myself in the land. Now that is a pun, again, on the word Jezreel. Okay, this is another truth. One of those little truths that just kind of comes out of one Hebrew word. But this is one of those truths that, again, applies to the Christian life. Okay, Jezreel from Yiz, Y-Z-R, Yizr, okay, Izer, okay, which means this. This is what Izer means. It means to sow seed or to scatter seed. To sow or to scatter. And the end of the word, El, Yisrael, means what? El means what? God. You should know that one. So Jezreel means God sows or God scatters. Now, if I was going to scatter you, is that good or bad? That's a bad idea. I don't want to be scattered. That means judgment. That means cursing. That means I'm going to send you into exile in the book of Hosea. And we've seen that in Hosea chapter 1, verse 4. Okay. First little boy, Jezreel. You're going to be scattered militarily. You're going to be defeated up in that valley. And that's a prophecy of the military defeat. They were scattered. That happened in 721 B.C. But if I said this, if I said, same word, Jezreel, but I said, if I'm going to sow you, that doesn't have a negative connotation. That means you're going to bless me. You're going to plant me in the ground such that I'll grow up and be fruitful and flourish. And that's, so we have both uses of the word, Yisrael, Jezreel, here in Hosea. In the past, in history, it was used of God's going to scatter you like a hand of a farmer goes out and needs to start slinging his seed all over the place, sending Israel into exile. But in Hosea 2:23, it's used in the sense, I'm going to sow you in your land, in the land of Israel. I'm going to put you in your land where you can take root and where you can grow and where you can flourish. So in other words, he says, I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. Okay, and this is a reversal of Hosea's kid's name. It's a reversal of all the names. You know, Jezreel, you notice at the end of verse 22, Whereas before it meant God scatters you, now it means God sows you. Have compassion. Whereas before, God said, your name is Lo Ruhamah, meaning no mercy, no compassion, now you will be Ruhamah. I will have compassion. And whereas before, the third son, his name, Lo Ami, you are not my people, now you will be Ami. You will be my people, and they will say, you are my God. And so you see the total reversal of fortunes in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They suffered in the past, but they're going to be blessed in the future. Let's close with a word of prayer.